We are on Psalm 132. We have three more, including today, of these songs of ascent, which are psalms that the Jews would use, we believe, as they went up to Jerusalem as pilgrims for the three great annual feasts of the Jews. Now, if you were with us 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 131. Psalm 131 is very simple and very easy to understand. Then we turn to Psalm 132, which is, by the way, the longest of the Psalms of Ascent. And I have to say, as I studied it this Thursday and Friday, I had to think a lot more about this psalm. This is a much more difficult passage, but I think it boils down to this. Let me begin with this illustration. Think of a place you really like to go to. Okay, maybe it's a restaurant, maybe it's a park, maybe it's a town. Think of a place you really like to go to, that when somebody says to you, let's go to X, your heart becomes excited because you love to go to that place. Example, we'll be driving to Atlanta for Thanksgiving, as we do every Thanksgiving. And I look forward to the trip. It's a long drive. It's a hard drive. It's a tiring drive. But I look forward to it. Why? Because our families are all in Atlanta. Our brothers, my wife and I, all our brothers and sisters, our two surviving moms, all live in Atlanta. So that's, we look forward to that trip despite the difficulty. So put yourself in the place of a Jewish pilgrim going up to Jerusalem. What would be one of the reasons you would be excited about this journey? It's not an easy journey. Obviously, no cars. Might have to go on foot. Might at best have something like a donkey to ride. But most people would walk dozens and dozens of miles up to Jerusalem. And yet, your heart would be excited. And you would be saying to yourself, I can't wait to get there. I can't wait to get there. I can't wait to get there. Why? What was so wonderful about Jerusalem for the Jewish pilgrims?
The temple itself.
Okay, the temple was there. Well, what's so special about the temple? It's pretty, but there was more to it than that. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's a big part. Being together with other believers, if you will, in the Old Testament sense, to worship the Lord there together, that's certainly something you could anticipate. Uh-huh. Okay, all right. Okay, why did they worship? Because God had caused his presence to dwell in the temple above the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant is going to be a big deal in the psalm today. And the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the presence of the Lord among his people. He said, I will cause my presence to dwell above the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Jews knew, as Solomon said, he said, Lord, look, I know you're not confined to this temple or to the Ark of the Covenant. I know that you're omnipresent. You're present in all points of space. But God had caused his presence to dwell in a special way. So in the Jewish mindset, this is where, and by God's command, by the way, we go to meet with the Lord. The Lord dwells, if you will, in a special way in Jerusalem. And there was one other thing. Okay, the sacrifices, excellent. That would be part of the worship. Yeah, the excellent, the sacrifices. The other one's a little bit harder. In this psalm, it's the ark represented the presence of the Lord among his people. It represented, symbolized one other thing, because it was often called, as it is in verse 7 of this psalm, the footstool of the Lord. Why was it called the footstool of the Lord? What's the symbolism involved with calling the Ark of the Covenant the footstool of the Lord? Okay. The idea is, and of course, I mean, this is symbolic. The Jews knew that not they don't take this literally, but the symbol is, okay, God sits on his throne in heaven, and God's rule is over all things in such a way that his feet, if you will, rest on the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant symbolized God's presence among his people and God's rule among his people. Now, God showed his rule visibly in Jerusalem. How? Symbolically, it was the Ark of the Covenant, but visibly, God ruled through the kings, okay? God's rule was visible through the kings in the line of David, all right? So just basically keep in mind these two ideas. This psalm is mainly about these two ideas. It's a difficult psalm. We'll see that as we walk through it. But to keep it simple, it's about two ideas. Jerusalem is wonderful because, number one, the Lord dwells there. And number two, the Lord rules from Jerusalem. Okay? Number one, Jerusalem is wonderful. And I'm so excited to go up there because the Lord dwells there. And number two, because the Lord rules from Jerusalem through his king in the line of David, who has his throne in Jerusalem. Yes, ma'am. Yes, that's the idea. That's the idea. Exactly it. Very good. Now, let's ask for Christians, because we aren't Jews going up to pilgrimage to Jerusalem in the Old Testament age. For us now, today, in this world, where does God's presence dwell and where does God rule? Okay, for the Old Testament saint, God's presence dwelt in Jerusalem and God ruled from Jerusalem through his earthly Davidic king. But for the New Testament saint, which is you and me, where does God's presence dwell and where does God rule? Okay, exactly. Why do we say God's presence dwells in our hearts? Because together we are the what? The body of Christ and, 1 Corinthians 3, the temple of the Lord. See, the temple of the Lord was where God's presence dwelt in the Old Testament. Well, in the New Testament, you and I become the temple of the Lord. Consequently, God dwells in us and God dwells among us. Okay? So we didn't have to, you don't have to go anywhere if you're a believer, meaning you're trusting by God's grace in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. You don't have to go anywhere on pilgrimage to say, I'm going to seek the Lord's presence because the Lord lives within you. And God's rule is in our hearts. We call that in New Testament terms the... Jesus said, this is... And part of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God. Okay? All of this, all of it's related, though. You're all right. Don't worry. You're all right. Okay? The kingdom of God. Jesus says... No, the kingdom in Luke, Jesus says, the kingdom's not out there. The kingdom's within you. Yeah, or among you. Right? We pray, your kingdom come, God, your will be done. Meaning first, establish your rule more and more in my heart. Okay, so this is, let's summarize. Where have we been so far? We just asked ourselves, why was Jerusalem so special in the Old Testament age? Two of the reasons... The two that are given in this psalm, there are more, and others were mentioned. But the two mentioned in this psalm are, that's where God's presence dwells, and God rules from Jerusalem. As we walk through this, I just want us to have in the backs of our mind, since we're New Testament believers, we don't have to go up to Jerusalem. God's presence dwells in us, and God's rule is in our hearts. Now, the reason I started with Revelation 21 is because when Jesus comes and there's the final judgment, and we're in what theologians call the eternal state, where is God's presence going to dwell? Among us, just as in the Garden of Eden, God will be right there, and it'll be visible. His presence will be visible among us, and his rule will be right there among us, okay, immediately. But for now, God's presence is in our hearts among us, and God rules in our hearts. But let's walk through this psalm, Psalm 132. Let's first read verses 1 through 12. In these verses, the psalmist is reflecting on three events related to the Ark of the Covenant and the temple in Jerusalem. See if you can pick them up as we go. Three events in the Old Testament related to the Ark of the Covenant and the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, so verses 1 through 12. I'll read them and we'll come back through them. Now, as I said, this psalm has lots of moving parts. Lots of things are going on in this psalm. Not least of all, is it a prayer for the king of the king who reigns in Jerusalem. Look at the first line. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. If you look at verse 10, for the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Okay, the name David became associated not just specifically with David, but generally with the kings ruling in Jerusalem. So this is a prayer for who's ever king in Jerusalem at the time as well. We're going to put that aside and look at the main thing the psalm is talking about. So verses 1 through 12, see if you can spot three events from the Old Testament related to the Ark of the Covenant in particular and the temple in general. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. Ephrathah is the region that surrounds Bethlehem, David's hometown. We found it in the fields of Ja'ar. Now, Ja'ar is important. It's the singular form of the word Jerim, which means it's probably a reference to the town of Kiriath Jerim. Why is that important? Think. Okay? Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Okay? That's the term we talked about before. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. That's the Ark of the Covenant. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. Okay, so again, that's not easy stuff. But it's a reference to the people as they're in Jerusalem or going up to Jerusalem are remembering three events having to do with the Ark of the Covenant in particular or the temple in general? So here's my question. What are the three events they have in mind? And how do you know? It's in the passage. This is hard, by the way. If you don't get this, it's really okay. But see if you can. Let me throw the question out. Three events. All right, I'll get started with number one and see if you can get two and three. Number one is, remember, okay, and I've got the site here. In Deuteronomy 12, the Lord had said, once you get established in the promised land, you're to seek the place where I want my presence to dwell. I'm going to put my name there. And that will be the place that you're supposed to come and worship me for the three great annual feasts. So once David conquers Jerusalem, we're not told how, but David seems to understand from the Lord, this is the place. God said in Deuteronomy 12, when you come to the Holy Land, look for the place that I designate. And so when David conquered Jerusalem, and that story is in 2 Samuel chapter 5, somehow the Lord made it clear to David, Jerusalem is the place I was talking about. And so David established Jerusalem not just as the capital, the political capital for Israel, but also the place of worship. And what was the first thing that he did? But the Ark of the Covenant, which was not in Jerusalem, it was in Kiriath-Jearim. He ordered that it be brought up from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem. And you remember that it was not easy. There were some problems along the way. And poor, if you remember a man by the name of Uzzah, anybody remember Uzzah? Okay, poor Uzzah. All right? But David did bring the ark up. So when you see in verse 6 the words, we found it in the fields of Ja'ar. Remember I said Ja'ar is the Hebrew word for forest. Kiriath-Jearim means city of forests. It's just the plural form. Okay? When it says we found it in the fields of Ja'ar, it means we found the ark in Kiriath-Jearim. That's where it was. And we brought it up to Jerusalem. So that's event number one. That's told of in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Anybody want to guess the second event? Yeah. Okay, the priesthood was set up along the way. That's part of this. Very good. But I'm thinking about a specific event is what I, yeah. Excellent, Jim. 2 Samuel 7. Second event. David looks at his palace, sees that he has brought the ark up to Jerusalem. It's just in some, whatever is left over of the tabernacle. It's not very grand. And David thinks, the Lord deserves better than this. I'm going to build a temple in which we can put the Ark of the Covenant. And the prophet Nathan says to David, sounds great, you go do it. And Nathan is leaving the palace and the Lord says what? Don't be so quick, Nathan. David's not to build the temple of the Lord. His son is. Okay. But if you look at verses 11 through 12... what God says to David through the prophet Nathan, part of it is almost exactly the words in verses 11 through 12. So the people are remembering. So they're remembering David bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. They're remembering David wanting to build the temple, but being told by the Lord, it's not for you to do. Anybody remember why the Lord forbade David? Because he was a man of bloodshed. Very good. Okay, so it's not for you to do, David. But we see from 2 Chronicles, David prepared, he collected a lot of materials so that his son Solomon could then build the temple. And that's the third event. It's the actual building of the temple by Solomon. Verses 8 through 10 are actually a quotation from 2 Chronicles 6, 41 through 42. Part of the prayer that Solomon prayed, just part of it, it's a very long prayer, but part of the prayer that Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple. It's just directly quoted from that prayer of Solomon. Okay, so the people have in mind three, in verses 1 through 12, three specific historical events. Number one, David bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. Number two, David wanting to build a temple to house the Ark of the Covenant and being told by the Lord, you're not the one to do it. But then number three, Solomon finally being the one to build the temple and dedicating it with his wonderful prayer. Now, so they're remembering those events, but in remembering those events, they're doing something. They're reminding themselves, why are we so excited to go up to Jerusalem? Okay. Think of this. When you were a little kid, and one of my favorite memories is I grew up in Atlanta, and my mom, after school let out, between, you know, that just few days between school letting out and Christmas, she would take us to buy our Christmas presents at the big downtown department store. Now, in Atlanta, that was called Riches. Of course, it's Marshall Field here. In fact, my kids will tell you, I don't call it Macy's. I don't like to. I still call it Marshall Field. It's just, sorry. You changed your name. I'm not going to. Sort of stubborn that way. Okay. Go to the big downtown department store. But it was, you know, as a child, it was magical. At Christmas time, the big department store in downtown Atlanta had a ride for children, a monorail ride called the Pink Pig. It was literally cars decorated like a pink pig. But you know, when you're 8 years old, that's the greatest thing in the universe. Mom, you mean we get to go ride the Pink Pig today? So, you know, okay, so that's the excitement the people had for going up to Jerusalem. And as they remember these events of the past, it leads them, and now we're going to look at verses 11 to 18, and we're going to see the two reasons why they're so excited. Number one, we've already mentioned these. This is where the Lord dwells. I know God is everywhere, but it's in Jerusalem that he dwells in a special way. He said he was going to put his name there. He said, come here to worship me. Okay. And it's from here that God rules as well through his earthly king in the line of David. So let's look first at the rule of God in Jerusalem. So this is reason number two. We're going to take our reasons in reverse order. Reason number two, the people were so excited. Look again at verses 11 through 12. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. Now, there is a phenomenon in verses 11 through 12 that we're actually going to see later in the psalm as well. Okay. Look at the beginning of verse 11. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. Okay. That's unconditional, right? That's the oath of God. But then in verse 12, if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. How can a promise of God be both conditional and unconditional all at the same time? And I even asked you, Jesus says, he who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 24. But I thought that God would keep us to the end. That sounds both unconditional and conditional. And it is. So how can a promise of God be both conditional and unconditional all at the same time? Okay. Okay. Let's focus on the first part of that sentence. Okay. You can have something done for you. How does this promise that's conditional become unconditional? Yeah. Okay. Okay. If you do what God says, you'll stay within the promise. Okay? All right. But what if we don't do what God says? Okay. Or somebody keeps the conditions for you. That person's name is Jesus. Okay. How does this conditional promise become unconditional? Because in fact, there is a son of David who kept God's covenant and God's testimonies. And that son of David, consequently, has an eternal reign over the people of God. How do we know that? What did the angel say to Mary, the angel Gabriel? She said, about this child that you're about to bear, he will have the throne of his father David and of his, do I remember the Christmas words? Of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Okay. The angel is just quoting 2 Samuel 7, to which verses 11 through 12 are referring. The words that God spoke to David through the prophet Nathan. Jesus has fulfilled the conditions. Therefore, the promise becomes unconditional. He who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus endured to the end for us. Therefore, you will be saved if you belong to Christ by God's grace. Okay? So these promises that are both conditional and unconditional become unconditional because Jesus fulfilled the conditions for us. Okay. All right, but the point is, that's the rule. So you know, who ultimately is the ruler? It's not a king reigning from David. The ruler is ultimately Jesus. Jesus is that descendant of David who has an eternal rule. There's no need for another ruler, because Jesus fulfilled the conditions of God's promise. So he's the ruler. Now drop down to verses 17 through 18, which also, again, the people are going up to Jerusalem. They're excited for two reasons. It's where God dwells, and it's where God rules through his appointed ruler. Now we know that appointed ruler is Jesus. But look at verse 17. It makes it more clear. There in Jerusalem, I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. All right? There I will make a horn to sprout for David. The horn is the horn of an animal, and it's symbolic of strength, of power, of rule. Who is this horn that's going to sprout for David? It's the Messiah. It's Jesus. How do we know that? Because he's called the horn two other places in the Bible. And I'll the reference is Ezekiel 29:21. On that day, a future day for them, I will cause a horn to spring up from the house of Israel. Same picture. And I will open your lips, the lips of that person who is that horn, among them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Okay? Because the Lord sends Jesus and speaks through Jesus, we know that God is, in fact, the Lord. Luke 1:69, the praise that Zechariah sung at the birth of John the Baptist. He talks not just about John the Baptist in his song, but about Jesus. And about Jesus, he says, among other things, the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. I mean, Zechariah almost certainly had verse 17 in his mind when he said those words. He said, God has raised up for us a horn in the house of David. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. Who is that horn? It's Jesus. It's the Messiah. They would have said it's the Messiah. We know that the Messiah, the anointed one, is Jesus. Don't forget the name Christ is just the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. It's the same word. Christ and Messiah are the same word. When we say Christ Jesus, we're saying Messiah Jesus. Mm-hmm.
So I just wondered if, I know there's symbolism in a lot of the Jewish traditions where they blow the horn.
Mm-hmm.
And is there any relation to the fact that Jesus was called the horn and that?
Oh, I hadn't thought about that. That's a good question. I'd have to give that some thought. The main symbol I know, because look at Daniel, you know, the beasts with the horns. And it's mainly symbolic of power, because if you see a bull with horns charging at you, what's your first thought? Run. Your first thought is, he is really powerful. I better get out of here. Okay. But it could be that because they would blow the horn to warn the people, for example, or to assemble the people, depending on how they blew it. Yeah. Right, right, right.
I can't remember if it's also in when they do the Passover. For some reason, I thought I remembered.
Mm-hmm. It was a yeah, I know on New Year's Rosh Hashanah, you would blow the shofar, the ram's horn. Uh huh. That could be part of it as well. That's a good question. Oh, is that right? How about... Oh, you mean they found it in the Holy Land? Oh, they did? Oh, goodness. Like, wow, goodness. How interesting. Yeah?
In Jerusalem, on the day of Passover, they would blow the shofar, and that would be the beginning of the meal. You'd wait to hear that.
You wait to hear that, and that's when you start the Seder meal. Okay, good. Thank you. I didn't know that, actually.
I know, like, in Daniel, perhaps in Revelation 2, it talks about horns will be sprouting out, you know.
Yeah, ten beast, horns.
Beast,
ah!
You know,
yeah.
Head of the beast, and maybe, you know, it's a picture of, you know, kings, rulers. You know.
It is, Jim. Kings, strength. In terms of rule of kings, uh-huh.
It's the lamb's shofar, so it's like Jesus.
That's what we were wondering. It sure could be. Yeah, that's a great point. That's a great point. Okay, so here's the deal. So they're excited. So what's the point of the lesson today? The point of the lesson is, just as they were excited to go up to Jerusalem because God dwelt there and because God ruled from there, I think what God wants us to get out of this lesson is, okay, do I have a similar excitement? Do I experience a similar joy from God dwelling in my heart and God ruling in my heart? Okay, why is Psalm 132 in the Bible? Because I think God wants you to ask yourself and me to ask myself, do I have the same joy over the dwelling place of God and the rule of God that these Jewish pilgrims did? And they had to go someplace for that experience. I don't have to go any place for that experience, because that experience should be taking place inside of me and should especially take place among us when we gather together in corporate worship. There should be a joy over the present. You know, when we go to corporate worship in a few minutes, do you and I have the same sort of expectation those Jewish pilgrims did? God's going to be present there. We're going to meet with God in a special way. And God's rule through the preaching of His word is going to be established even more firmly in my heart. Do we have an expectancy that those supernatural events are going to happen? God wants us to have that. So that's the rule of God that they were looking forward to. Now, quickly as we close, let's look at the presence of God. Verses 13 through 16. And you can see this really clearly. For the Lord has chosen Zion, Jerusalem, the temple. He has desired it for His dwelling place. Right, there it is, really obvious, His dwelling place. Again, the Jews knew that God is present everywhere, but He had caused His presence to dwell in a special way in the temple in Jerusalem. God says, "This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." Now, question, did God's presence remain in Jerusalem forever? Answer?
No.
Okay. In Ezekiel chapter 10, we're told specifically God's presence left the temple before it was destroyed by the Babylonians. Okay. So this is the same conditional, unconditional. The promise was conditional. My presence will remain. If you look at the rest of the Old Testament, my presence will remain in Jerusalem if you keep my will, if you obey my will. The people didn't obey His will. God's presence left. But then Jesus fulfilled the conditions of God's covenant. Jesus obeyed God perfectly. So now the promise of God's presence has become unconditional. How do we know that? Okay. Hebrews 13, 15, God says, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." And in what are the last words of the Gospel of Matthew? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay? So because Jesus kept the conditions for us, the promise has moved from conditional to unconditional. Jesus' presence, once you receive the grace of God to trust in Jesus alone for your salvation, Jesus never leaves you. God is present in your heart forever, to the end of the age and beyond the end of the age, into all eternity. Okay. Now, look at, real quickly, the blessings that come with the presence of God. They mention these in verses 15 and 16. And with these thoughts, we'll close. I will abundantly bless her provisions. Wherever God dwells, there is blessing of provisions. Okay? So God dwells in us. Blessing comes with his presence. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Because God dwells in Jerusalem, he satisfies the poor with bread. Makes me think of Jesus' words, blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay? All right. And all the blessings that God promises in the Beatitudes. It also reminds me, I will satisfy her poor with bread. What did Jesus say of himself in John chapter 6? I am the
bread
of life. Okay? He who eats of me, feasts on me, will never hunger. Okay? Her priests I will clothe with salvation. In New Testament terms, who are the priests of the Lord? All Christians are priests of the Lord. 1 Peter 2, Revelation 1, and so forth. We are clothed with salvation. And her saints will shout for joy. There is gladness. There is joy. So let's review real quickly. The psalm is complicated, but in the end, the message is pretty simple. These Jews were thrilled to be able to go up to Jerusalem for many reasons, but the two this psalm focuses on are, number one, God's presence is there, and number two, God rules from Jerusalem. Well, for you and me, God is present in us and among us. God rules in our hearts. Jesus is the head of the church. Do we have the same level of excitement and joy over those realities as those Jewish pilgrims did as they went up to Jerusalem? That's God's challenge for you and me today. He wants me to ask, if I don't treasure God's presence in my life, God wants me to ask myself this morning, why not? Why not? Okay, the psalm also has a little bit of a sharp edge. If I don't treasure and find of the highest value God's rule in my life, why not? And if I don't find those to be great treasures, don't I need to pray, Lord, move me, please, spiritually, from where I am now to where these Jewish pilgrims were as they were so excited about your presence and about your rule? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, that's what we ask. We see these pilgrims, and as they went up to Jerusalem or as they were in Jerusalem, they celebrated. They were glad, God, that your presence dwelt there, that you ruled from there through your Davidic king. But God, those spiritual realities are true of us, and we don't have to go up to Jerusalem. You dwell in our hearts. You rule in our hearts. And God, I have to confess, there is not always a relishing, a treasuring of those realities that exist in my heart. And so move me, God, and move my precious brothers and sisters gathered here from where we are now to the place of these pilgrims, where truly, God, we relish and treasure and find a matter of the highest joy, your presence in us and your rule in our lives. We thank you, God, and we ask now that as we gather in a special way in your presence, because we gather together, God, that you would manifest your presence together through the praise of singing, through the praise of preaching, through all that we do, God. Manifest your presence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.